Test, is it on? Oh, there it is. Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. Wow, it looks like this side you have a lot of work to do as far as recruiting. Your side's a little empty here. Everybody wants to be on this side. All the cool kids are over there. Oh, sorry. Well, welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. We thank you for joining us. Beautiful day that the Lord has given us. If you like beautiful sunny days, then this is the day for you. If you like rain, then wait tomorrow, because it'll rain tomorrow. We're glad to have you here. Those of you joining us online, thanks for joining us, and we pray that this will be a blessed time for us as we continue in our series tonight in the book of Hosea. And last week, my goal was to get through chapter 2, and I got about halfway through, but my goal was then to finish do chapter 3 this week. So we're going to do chapters 2 and 3, so you've got to hold on to your hats because we're going to cover a bunch of ground. And as we look at this wondrous book, if you really want to be overwhelmed by the love of God and the love that is faithful to us even when we are not faithful to Him, when His people will go astray and yet He keeps calling His people back, I mean, the book of Hosea just covers all of these ideas so wondrously. So let's see. I don't know that there's any special announcements that we need to make. We've already heard about, we have a pretty routine schedule this week, and so I think we'll go ahead and turn our attention to our time in the Word. So let's do it a little bit different. Instead of opening in prayer first, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. I'll invite you to stand as I read the text. We're going to read Hosea chapter 2 all the way through the chapter through chapter 3, which is just a total of 5 verses, so that we have the whole context. So hear the word of the Lord. We'll pray, read God's word and then pray, and then you'll be seated. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her be put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and water, my wool and my flax, and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valleys of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight. We know that it's by your good providence that we would be in this place at this time to hear these words. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray, not through not the opinions of a man, but speak to us by your Spirit, your words of truth, your words of life, those words by which, if we live by them, we demonstrate ourselves to be true children of God. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together as we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to remind you as we read this passage, there's a lot going on here, of course. We begin really with the courtroom scene. As we noted last week, there's some heavy stuff going on, but we start with this big idea that continues on through these two chapters, and that is that God's looming judgment on unfaithful Israel is pronounced. We'll look at that, and then we notice, however, that his love for his people constantly calls them to repentance, because God's intention is always to restore his people. He will restore his people. And so in chapter 1, we saw how the Lord had instructed the prophet to marry Gomer, this woman of unfaithfulness, who would become a harlot, so that Hosea would understand and feel and live out how Israel was, as a nation, acting as an adulterous wife to the Lord's eyes. And we noticed then, beginning in chapter 2, verses 2 through 15, where we spent our time last week, that there's this broken relationship. It started with the courtroom scene. We see that there in verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, this idea of bringing a witness before the courtroom. The very children were being called as witnesses against the mother, and so we had that courtroom scene. Once that has been laid out, we move to verses 4 and 5, and we saw the charges that were laid out, where she has played the harlot, she has gone after many lovers, she has said that all of the blessings in her life were coming from others rather than the one who actually had taken care of her. Of course, a picture of what Israel had been doing to the Lord. In verses 6 through 15, we saw the chastisements, and perhaps you heard, I tried to kind of enunciate them. They're defined for us by those words, therefore. And so as you see the text lay out these therefores, we see God laying out, this will be the punishment, that I will put a hedge around you. I will do everything I can to keep you from continuing in your sin. I will block it off until the day that you remember me. And so we looked at those three chastisements coming from the therefores. And we ended kind of there, and so what I'd like to do is now begin on the second point, which takes us to verses 16 through 23. And so we had the broken relationship, and now we have a call to renewal. And so the broken relationship, those chastisements were identified for us, as we said, by that word therefore three times in those verses 6 through 15, three therefores. And like the word therefore that indicated the divine action in the previous verses, there's a word that you need to identify, or a phrase we want to identify, that describes the coming restored relationship that the Lord has for his people. And the phrase that I would have you note is there in verse 16. You'll see the phrase, in that day. Do you see it there in verse 16? It will come about in that day. If you drop down to verse 18, we'll see it again. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them. And then one more time, we will see it in verse 21. It will come about in that day. And so by these, Hosea is going to picture for us the perfect relationship that will come about between God and his people. And again, he uses marital metaphors, and he uses this kind of marriage language for us. So we're supposed to see it in the terms of a husband and wife. Now, the phrase in that day is related to another phrase, one that we're actually looking at in 2 Thessalonians, and that's the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord generally speaks of the Lord's judgment, that this is what God's going to bring, that will be the time when he brings his wrath upon unbelievers for their unbelief. When we speak of the phrase in that day, in that day generally refers to when the restoration takes place. So all of the devastation takes place. And now in that day, the day of sure hope, when the Lord calls his people back to himself. And it's a day, it's a phrase of hope. In that day, everything that you see here is good. Everything that you see here is now delightful. The therefore has brought all of these judgments. The in that day brings to us a message of hope. And so there's three of these, and let's note them, beginning first in verses 16 and 17, that in that day there will be a true respect for the Lord. Well, what do we read? We read the text, but what do we see in verses 16 and 17? We really find that Hosea is using this language of the renewing of wedding vows. I don't know if any of you who have been married a while have renewed your vows, but this is the renewing of wedding vows between Israel and the Lord. And there's a little bit of a play on words, and we see it a bit in our text here in the English. The Hebrew word ishi actually means man or husband in Hebrew, where the word bali means master, lord, or it could refer to husband. And so Israel had previously been acting as though Yahweh was nothing more than some kind of lord or Baal that they could choose. They would sometimes mix the name of Yahweh with Baal. That was just one of the things that they would do. So they were basically saying that Yahweh is just one of these lesser created gods with a little g. But now Israel will correctly address. Here's the respect. You won't call me Bali. You will not refer to me in terms of what others think God is like. You will refer to me as I am. You will refer to me as Ishi. And really the context is saying, and some of the ladies might like this, this is my man. This is my husband. This is my Lord, rather than saying, this is my Baal. This would happen because the Lord said so. There will be a day when Israel will come back and not think of God as anything or anyone else but my husband. Throughout the cities and towns of Israel, you will find that there were local high places or centers of worship. This is in Israel. And in those local high places, you would find a local deity, and they would refer to those deities as the Baal, the Baal of that town, the master, the lord of that particular town. It's a reference to another god. And so there was confusion that would reign as to whether one god or many gods were being worshipped under that name Baal. You could not make a distinction. So if we just called every god Baal, including the true God, you wouldn't know who you were talking about at any given time. The one true God says, I will turn away the very name of Baal from the mouths of Israel. They will not speak it any longer. They will no longer pronounce this infamous name. In fact, such names will no longer even be remembered, the Lord says. Israel will have what we might call a permanent Baal amnesia. They will forget it altogether, so that the Lord in that day, in that moment, all of Israel's sin, as you read through from the very first king, Jeroboam, all the way to the last king, as you've seen all of the pagan kings, or they became pagan kings, essentially, of Israel, they will turn and now worship the Lord, and they will worship the Lord. It's very interesting, because I know the youth are going to talk about this Wednesday night. This is a fulfillment of the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. What is that first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Period. So that was the command given to Israel at their inception. And Israel forsook all of that. And now God says, I'm going to bring you back to that very first commandment, and you will have no other gods before me. That will happen in that day. And that's actually a blessing. When you need not, Israel will not worry any longer about what gods to worship. They will have their eyes fixed solely on the one true and living God. And what a reminder for us that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our bridegroom. He's the husband. And we're to keep our eyes fixed on him. And by doing that, we are to show him respect. We respect the Lord. We respect his ways. We respect his person. And we make sure even today that there are no other gods before us but Christ. Well, there's a second in that day in verses 18 through 20. Beginning in verse 18, that second use of the phrase in that day, when Baal worship is removed, we read, as God, the true Lord, the life of Israel will become different. Life for Israel will become different under this time. The Lord has always been the covenant-making God. In fact, if you're not familiar with this, perhaps I'm taking some of Chris's thunder from the youth group, but what's interesting about the Ten Commandments, it's set up as a covenantal pact. It's really making a statement. These are the requirements that I have for you, my people. If I will be your God, then this is what you will do. If I'm your king, this is how you will subject yourself to me. If you keep these covenants, you will be my people. If you don't, well, you're not becoming my people. You are not acting like my people. God is the covenant-making God. The Lord made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. What's the sign of that covenant? The rainbow, yes. He made a covenant with Moses and Israel, as we just mentioned, in Exodus 19 through 24. He makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 called the Davidic covenant, in which God promises that a king will be on the throne of David forevermore. He promised Jeremiah that a new covenant would come. And we speak of the new covenant in our church. We often reference it when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But the new covenant, when it was first laid out, first read, as Jeremiah lays it out in Jeremiah 31, the covenant was for Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, that God would bring those people back together to be one people. In our text, we find part of that new covenant. The Lord will restore the peace of the original creation that we're about to read here. He says that the instruments of war, the bow and the sword and the war-making machines, there will be no more. It begins to sound like what we read in the book of Revelation, when we read in other passages where the war will cease, it will be removed. The names of the Baals, as we said, will disappear. Man and beast will lie down together. We've read that in the book of Isaiah, where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and be cozy. You know, what do wolves normally want to do with lambs? Eat them. I'm a wolf, because I would eat the lamb too. But at this time, the beasts and the men will lay down together in safety. We read that in this particular text. As well, the threat of punishment that's spoken of back in verse 12 will no longer endure. This God of covenantal relationship has said, I'm going to bring my people back. This is the plan. If you look in verse 19, again, we find that the Lord is ready to seal what is nothing short of a marriage contract. Here is the imagery again. He promises to marry Israel. And what's interesting is he says, listen, God says, I will pay the bridal price for the bride. Now, in many ways, this actually flips the whole Hebrew law upside down. Why? Because the law would protect an engaged virgin from an attack from another man. A man, any man who attacked her, had to pay what was called a bridal price, and he would have to marry her, and he would give up the possibility of ever breaking the marriage contract. He could never divorce her at all, according to Deuteronomy 22. However, what we find here is that the bride Israel has actually willingly left the engagement of the husband, the Lord, so as to play the harlot with the Baals. The Baals, however, are not being forced to wed Israel. God is not saying to the Baals, you pay the price and you keep her and you can't ever divorce her. Rather, we see in this passage that God says, I will pay the price for you. The law says the Baals should do it, but they can't do it. I will pay the price to redeem my people. That's exactly what we see taking on here, and it shows a beautiful picture of redemption, the redemption that would come, of course, through Jesus Christ. We find here that the original husband, who's the Lord, takes upon himself the responsibility of the bridal price. He enters into the engagement process, and he is looking now to establish an eternal relationship. So what's different about this? The Mosaic law basically said this: if you keep my covenant, if you do what I've said to do, if you can keep the Ten Commandments, you will live. If you can't, you will die. And of course, what happens? Who can keep the Ten Commandments? No one. There's no one righteous, not even one. The covenant, the Mosaic law, was intended to show Israel that they needed a different covenant, a new covenant. And so what we find here is that now we have the Lord saying, you violated the first covenant. I'm going to enter into a new covenant with you. And this covenant will never be broken. I'm going to pay the price, and it will never be null and void. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Well, what is the bridal price? What will the Lord pay? What will the Lord give for especially a wayward, sinful bride? You begin to see the imagery, of course, of the sinfulness of humanity. What's the price that's going to be paid? In verses 19 and 20, there are four things. The Lord intends to change the very lifestyle of his bride. He's going to do a work from the inside out. He's going to clothe her with the very characteristics which he himself possesses. And so he clothes her in this text with some very interesting characteristics. Do you see what they are in verses 19 and 20? He says, I will betroth you to me forever, eternal covenant. This will not be broken. You can't do anything to undermine this covenant. Then he says, yes, I will betroth you to me in what? In righteousness. Righteousness is everything that's right. Everything that's good, everything that's wholesome. It's a description of God. It's a description of the Lord Jesus himself, the very Lord of righteousness, the King of righteousness. Here is the righteousness of the Lord being put upon Israel. I will betroth you, he says, with righteousness. That's being clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. one of my favorite hymns. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And later, of course, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Not one of us will stand faultless before God apart from Jesus Christ. And here's the Lord promising to Israel that part of the new covenant is, I will clothe you with righteousness. He says not only with righteousness, but justice, and we've been speaking about that. It goes right with righteousness, making things as they should be. I will make all things right, and I will begin making them right with you. That I will clothe you with things as they should be. You will be my people, dressed in my righteousness. And of course, loving kindness, which has the idea of so many things with love and grace and mercy. I will clothe you with loving kindness. God pours out his love lavishly upon us. Ephesians chapter 2, we read about the love that has made us alive together with Christ. And then in compassion, we read as well. There's compassion, and then the word with the idea of this, the pity that God has on his people, because he knows they can't do anything on their own, and then faithfulness. Now, I wish we could delve into those a little bit more, but let me just focus on this last one in verse 20, the characteristic of faithfulness. And that one stands out to me, and it should stand out to you, because what characteristic does Hosea demonstrate to his wife Gomer through this account? He's a picture of faithfulness. What is Gomer a picture of? Unfaithfulness. And now God says, although I've been faithful to you, my people Israel, I've kept the Mosaic covenant, I've done my part, you violated that, so I will pay the bridal price to bring you back to me. And now, however, I'm about to clothe you with faithfulness, which you could not do in your own strength, which you could not do in your own power. I will do for you. I will clothe you with faithfulness. That stands out because it's a word of contrast. It describes nothing of what Israel has been, nothing of what Gomer has been. Faithfulness is the exact opposite of the deceit and the lying and the cheating that we've seen in Gomer's life. The idea of faithfulness is the Lord can be trusted. The promises he's making to Israel will come to pass. So how can this be? How can I? Have you ever been there, a sinner? How can I, a sinner? I know the depth of my wickedness. How can I ever be made right? God said, I can, I will, it will be done. And so we stand on that promise. It is the Lord who pays the bridal price and becomes engaged to faithless Israel, so that, as it says here at the end, that the Lord, that Israel will come to know the Lord. It's interesting that the scriptures are filled with this phrase, that the Lord acts in a way so that the people will know that I am the Lord. Such an expression is used 70 times in the Old Testament, and it's a favorite by the prophet Ezekiel. The positive statement that someone, a single entity, knows the Lord occurs only here in Jeremiah 31:34. So before it's, my people will know that I am the Lord. Here it's very specific. Single entity will come to know the Lord, that I am, know the Lord. This is another prophetic promise for the future of Israel. Otherwise, a statement is that people do not know the sovereign God of Israel. And the point is that the Lord does everything that he does for his people so that his people may have a personal, intimate, familial relationship with them. This will require his people having the same commitment of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness as does the Lord. It's to become like the Lord, which we would say is to become like Christ, conform to his image. Israel in that day will have these characteristics, not because they attained them, but but because God gives them to him in this new covenant relationship. And that brings us to our final in that day. We see it in verses 21 through 23. In that day, it's interesting that Hosea does not describe this coming future covenantal everlasting relationship in really lofty language. Notice that the language that's used here is that which would have been familiar to those who were living at this time. He uses language familiar to farmers, to the commoners of Israel. The Lord says the Lord will respond, and so the earth responds. And when we start looking at this, how does the earth respond? Well, the land starts to produce once again. What does it produce? Grain, new wine, and oil. What are those three commodities? Before, Gomer was saying, I got all of those from my other lovers. Now, in that day, they will recognize they come only from the Lord. The land will produce all of these things. These crops then will respond to the fertile farmland of the Valley of Jezreel, it says, so that once again, this fertile area will become known as the breadbasket of Israel. Finally, in verse 23, we're brought back to Hosea chapter 1, in a sense, and the children of Hosea, along with their atrocious names. Jezreel will no longer bring memories of military defeat, but now in that day, it's agricultural fertility. The land will produce because you've trusted in the Lord. Those who had not obtained compassion, those who were without mercy, well, now they experience what? Compassion and mercy. And those who were once called not my people will know that they are now the Lord's beloved people as they worship him and no longer turn to any other god. The marriage relationship that was once destroyed by harlotry and unfaithfulness, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, is rebuilt. But this isn't because of marriage counseling where the husband and wife are working on it together. This is because the husband is able to bring a new heart and take a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh to these wicked, wayward people. It's rebuilt by the Lord, and it's perfected for eternity. And that brings us to chapter 3. We've seen that broken relationship. Now we moved into this renewal, and finally we see a love that restores. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, a love that restores. In these verses, we are to see that the judgment of God that we see in chapter 2 is intended for a purpose. When God disciplines his people, it's not to decimate them, it is to draw them. He wants to draw his people back into a relationship with the Lord. And we see this manifested through these verses. And let's look first at love's depth in verse 1. Love's depth. As chapter 3 opens up, as we see it here, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So as it opens up, we see the Lord calling Hosea to go and do something. And we're all pretty familiar with this. This is where God says, your wife, who has been living with other lovers and now even has another husband, you're going to go and buy her back. You're going to go redeem her. She's with some other man, but you're going to go and bring her back into your home, even though, as it says, she's actually loved by another husband. Consider what is being asked of Hosea. It's not just simply to receive who was once an adulterous wife. She's continuing in the process. He's going to initiate all of this while she is still in her trespasses and sin. You begin to see the magnitude of this. It will be through this act that Hosea demonstrates how deep the love of God is for his people Israel. Israel was to then notice that even in the midst of her deepest sin, even as horrific as it was, God was going to redeem her. Ultimately, Israel's sin against God is far worse than anything Gomer had done to Hosea. If any of you men can even begin to imagine not just seeking to retrieve your wife after she's maybe repented and said, I'm so sorry, and it's never going to happen again, he goes to find her while she's still in the midst of that relationship. And yet, what Israel and what we do in our sin is far worse than anything that Gomer might do. The reference to raisin cakes is interesting because it speaks of the fertility rituals in Baal worship. She loves, it says in verse 1 there at the end, that they had turned to other gods, so they're worshiping other gods, and then the love of raisin cakes. Of course, this is all a picture of the fertility rites. We read back in Jeremiah 44, verse 19, how sacrificial cakes were used in pagan rituals. So they would make these raisin cakes and bring them to the temple as part of their immoral practices. And so it pictures part of the payment that, or part of what she was doing, Israel was doing, and what Gomer was doing, was they were engaged in these pagan worship rituals. And so we find the Lord is willing to go through a legal process of that of a renewal of a betrothal and an engagement. Now, again, it's interesting when we think of the Lord, the parents of the Lord Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and Joseph comes to find out that Mary is pregnant. What is he wanting to do? He's going to put her away quietly because he was a righteous man. That just wasn't acceptable in Israel, to think that you're the one you've been betrothed to may have been with another man. Hosea has to go knowing all of this, and evidently with multiple lovers. And so God's entering into this engagement process that he himself would pay the bridal price, all so that he could do what? Restore his wife Israel to his side. How deep is the Father's love toward us. All of this is pictured by Hosea paying for the privilege, paying for the privilege of receiving his sinful wife back into his home. We see not only the depth of love, we see love's sacrifice in verse 2. We see the price that Hosea paid for his wife. And this is an interesting passage because Gomer had, at this point, really become nothing more than a slave. She was just really being kind of sold from person to person and being taken care of as a slave. But what would be the bridal price? Well, the price of a slave was 30 shekels. You're going to pay for the price of a slave, you paid 30 shekels. If you're going to pay the bridal price, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 29, the bridal price was 50 shekels. Well, we read in our text that Hosea, for whatever reason, couldn't come up with either of those amounts. So what's he going to do? He doesn't have the money. Whatever has been happening, he's been devastated financially. He does not have that amount. We learn that he was evidently able to barter. And evidently the guy was okay with this because he bartered and secured Gomer for how many shekels? 15 shekels. Half the price of a slave. And then he also gave him a homer and a half of barley. So the point is that Hosea had to scrape together whatever he could, all that he had, in order to secure enough to make an agreeable payment just so that he could bring his wayward wife back into his home. The important thing to note is Hosea's attitude in all of this. I don't think we're reading into the text when we say this, but God says, verse 1, go love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. And what do you see happen in verse 2? So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. He obeyed. He simply did what God asked him to do. That's a tremendous reflection on the faithfulness of Hosea. Well, he obeys God without question. He sacrifices all that he has to be able to bring this wayward wife back into his home. Again, picturing that God gave, what did God give? He gave everything he had because God gave his only begotten son. What's more precious? What's more valuable? That's all he could give. And that was, of course, for us, way more than we deserved and way more than sufficient. But it brings us to a third thought in verses 3 and 4, love's expectation. Love's expectation. You know, sometimes I've defined love for you as an unconditional act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost and all for the glory of God. An unconditional act of the will, that I will love you regardless of what you do. And there's a sense in which that is obviously true. But that doesn't mean love is without expectation. The promise to love somebody, even if they might hurt you, yeah, there's some unconditionality to that. But love has every right to expect something. You know, it is said that the Father loved the Son and the Son loves the Father. There were expectations in that relationship. The Son was supposed to carry out the will of God. The Son was supposed to speak nothing but the words of God, what he heard the Father speak. There's expectations in love. And we see in verses 3 and 4 here that there are new guidelines for this marriage that's about to be renewed. We read in verse 3 that Gomer had to sit and wait, and here's an interesting phrase, many days before she would again have Hosea. So he separates her from her adulterous ways, brings her into the home, and then says, you're going to sit here for many days. There's going to be no relations whatsoever, even between you and I, for many days. It's hard to properly convey this modestly, but this would have been quite the experience for a prostitute who was accustomed to frequent short-term relationships. Hope that was modest enough. She's not to play the harlot, something that had already proven to be difficult for her. And she was forbidden from having any relations with any man. And we need to stress that the text implies that this would be her new daily routine. And so verse 3 ends with an interesting statement because, again, it's Hosea speaking in this picturing of God's covenant with Israel. But it ends with the statement, so I will also be towards you. In other words, neither of them would be intimately involved for many days. Now, I don't know what many days is for you. Many days is that, you know, if you're a three-year-old, many days is a week. Many days might be a couple of months. But when we see this about to be related to Israel, their many days would be a long time. In verse 4, all of this that's going on in Hosea's marriage pictures for us what was taking place in Israel. Just as Gomer had lost her sexual freedom, Israel would lose her political and religious freedom. No king or prince, it says. There's no king in Israel. It's all been taken away. To be without sacrifice or sacred pillars and without the ephod and the household idols, it speaks of Israel giving up her pagan practices of worship, no longer to enjoy the pleasure of worship with its sacrifices to the Baals. The sacred pillars or the sacred stones and the ephods were meant for revelations of some kind, and the idols that they used to adore and adorn with their gold and their silver. The point is that Israel would be brought back to a very simple worship. Worship the Lord alone. You shall have no other gods before me. And that brings us to the last verse then, love's goal. Love's goal. In verse 5, all of this would be what we might call a probationary period for Israel. But this probation has a goal. It was intended to bring Israel to a place where they can, as we read in verse 5, return and seek the Lord their God. Until you realize there is no one else, until you get to the very bottom of yourself, you will not know that you need the Lord. You must turn to Him. The word return, we've already seen it. It can have a couple of meanings. It can mean to turn away from God to idols, which we saw the Thessalonians do in 1 Thessalonians 1. It can mean to repent or return from sin so that you can serve God. It can also mean to return from an exile back to one's homeland, to return to one's homeland after an exile. So what did Hosea intend by using this word? Can't choose one, choose all three. That's my motto, right? See, the prophet hints at all of these meanings. Seek the Lord can refer to seeking the Lord's will or direction. It can mean to pray for God's grace and favor. It can mean to trust and obey the Lord in all circumstances. So this is what God's calling them to do. Return, turn away from your idols, repent from your sin. You're going to go away, Israel, for a time. They go into exile, but you will return to this homeland, and you will seek my direction. You will pray to me for my grace, and you will trust and obey me from then on and forever. God's probation period means that the people of Israel would be confined to seeking this one true God, returning in repentance to him so that they would worship him alone. And once they return, Israel would be overwhelmed by emotion. It's interesting what our text says there at the end of verse 5. It says that they will come how? How will they come? With trembling to the Lord. The idea of trembling here actually speaks of trepidation. It speaks of fear or dread. And I think the idea being conveyed is that now they realize that they do not deserve to approach the presence of the Lord. There's a trembling because they've been called to come. They're repenting. They are obeying. But there's still this sense that we're unworthy. We're unworthy. They will be aware of their repeated sins that deserve punishment. And yet, they return to God. When they recognize that not returning to God is a far worse fate than returning to him, they come with trembling, seeking his grace, holding out for his hope. All of this will bring them to experience then his goodness, as we read, the blessings in these last days. And this brings an end to Hosea's long speech that we've been working through. His marriage had become the living illustration of God's interaction with his rebellious people. And now Hosea must wait for his marriage relationship to heal. That's what Hosea is doing personally, while Israel waits to see how God's promise for their future will turn out. Meanwhile, both Gomer, the adulterous wife, and Israel, the adulterous nation, are going to be, according to this text, in a state of quarantine. We're familiar with that word, right? They're being quarantined, serving out their probation until the Lord's timetable is up, when these last days, in those days, when it arrives. We're kind of trying to wrap up these two chapters. What are some lessons that we can learn from Hosea chapters 2 and chapter 3? And here's our first lesson, that sinners must repent of their ways or face the consequences of the Lord. That's just a true statement. If you do not repent, you will face your consequences. End of story. A second lesson we learn is that from these chapters, if the sins of parents can have devastating effects upon their children. Do you know that? Oh, I know eventually the children become adults and they become responsible for their own behavior, but the sins of parents can have devastating effects upon their children. And we read how Gomer's harlotry led her children to also be unfaithful. A third thing, we recognize in the book of James chapter 1 confirms this, that every good and perfect gift comes from God above, does not come from anyone or anything else on this earth. We need to be careful to attribute to God what is God's. We would say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's fine. But what does Jesus also say? Render to God the things that are God's. And I would argue that this is one thing that perhaps the obviously Israel failed at. They obviously failed at it. They began to attribute their grain and new wine and oil to pagan gods. And when we fail to recognize God and say thank you for what you have provided, as we share from Romans 1, that's the first step to an atheistic heart, when we do not give thanks to God for what he has provided. A fourth lesson is that God calls his disobedient people back to himself. That should just be a source of praise. That God calls his disobedient people back to themselves. No disobedient person will ever return to the Lord. until the Lord, as we read this morning from 2 Thessalonians, calls him. And then finally, God has a plan to overcome our sin and restore his creation to fulfill all of his purposes. Aren't you glad for that? That if you were to read the story, if we were to know Hosea and Gomer today, and we knew Gomer's way of life, Hosea came to the elders and said, "I don't know what to do. This woman, she just keeps going off. I mean, at some point, most churches, even conservative churches, would say, "You just got to let her go. There's nothing that can be done." But that's not God. God says, "I will overcome the sinfulness. I will put a new heart within her." And so let's put a couple of applications before we wrap this up. Just a few applications, and they would include this. First, let us turn away from anything that draws our hearts and minds away from the Lord. And I just want to remind you that you can have good things. You know, we got a college student here. College is good. Learn. I'm not trying to pick on college students, by the way, but do you know that, a lot of college students, Christian college students, they get so wrapped up in their studies and all of that, that their spiritual life can really suffer. In fact, of course, the statistic says that 3 of every 4 of teenagers that go to college, leave the church and go to college, never come back. It's because they're turning away. And so we need to be very cognizant of what are the things that I'm doing, and am I spending time with the Lord? Whatever draws my heart away from the Lord, I need to rid myself of it. How did Jesus say it? If my right hand causes me to sin, cut it off. My right eye causes me to stumble, pluck it out. Are you willing to do that? A second application, let us strive by the grace of God to live out his standards of righteousness, love, compassion, and faithfulness, those characteristics. We are dressed with those things, and I think sometimes we recognize there's a sense in which we can't live up to those standards. We sense our frailty, yet that doesn't mean we are to not strive for those standards. Your life should be a monument of grace. You know what a monument is? Some kind of stone placard that has something written on that says, "In memory," or "This is what I want you to remember." We are to be monuments of grace. Grace is to be written upon us so that people know we are the objects of grace and that we live by grace. So let us strive to live out those standards. Number 3, let us commit ourselves to the Lord as the only true God, giving him and no other our full allegiance. And it sort of goes with the first one. But is your allegiance to God? Is he your first thought? One of my favorite verses, Colossians 1:18, says that Jesus is to come to have first place in everything. I want to know what he wants of me first. I may be able to do other things in my life, but not until I have done what he's called me to do first. 4th, let us live in the hope of God's promised blessings, even when our circumstances may make them seem impossible. I would imagine that at times Hosea would have thought, how is this woman ever going to be my wife again? We've talked about the Thessalonians and the persecutions and the afflictions that they went through, and yet in both of these illustrations, both of these accounts, we recognized, as we said this morning, we are to remember the promises of God. God is faithful. We're not. God will bring it to pass. Another favorite verse, Philippians 1:6, says what? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Are there days that you think, I don't know how that can be? My life is so messed up right now. I don't feel like this could be so. I don't care what you feel. If you're a believer, stand on the promise of God. And God says, I will bring you through to the end. You make sure you're just seeking me in that process. And then finally, let us be ready to follow the Lord's commands, even if they do not make sense from a human perspective. What does that mean by way of application? What are we saying there? You know, there's people that are going to increasingly ask you, why do you do the things you do as a Christian? Why would you waste a Sunday? And some of you, I mean, coming twice on a Sunday to do this. I mean, Sunday, when I grew up and I wasn't a believer, didn't go to church, Sunday was the day you read the funny pages, and we made a bunch of good big breakfast with waffles and eggs and everything, and it was just a do-nothing day. And now I became a Christian, and it was like, I have a different priority. I'm going to spend my time at the church. And my parents were like, what are you doing? Did you join a cult? You know? Yeah. It's the no more waffle cult, right? No, but because there's a priority shift. And the world doesn't understand that. And the world's not going to understand why we believe that God has said to define marriage as between a man and a woman, and that transgenderism doesn't really exist because you're still a man or you're still a woman. And there's going to be people that say, you're so behind the times. No, you're just not yet with the times. The times have already been set. God has said these things to be so. And so we obey him, even if it doesn't make sense from a human perspective, because man's perspective is not God's perspective. Isaiah says, or the Lord says in Isaiah, what? Your ways are not my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So let us learn these lessons from Hosea and seek to apply these things, and we'll continue to press on as we move on to Hosea chapter 4. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these vivid illustrations and reminders of the greatness of the love that you have for a wayward people. And Lord, I pray that we would not be confused, that as we've been speaking tonight, that you had a plan, you have a plan for Israel. Israel acted unfaithfully and turned their back on you. You sent them into exile. They're still awaiting in those last days, in those days when you will bring about the fullness of this restoration for them. But Father, we also know that it is a picture of all of humanity, that there is truly no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after you, God. There's no one who does good, not even one. We are all Gomer. We are Hosea's wife. We are the ones that are wayward, dead in our trespasses and sins, and like Hosea going to retrieve his wife as she's in her trespasses and sins, we read that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. You sought us out. You brought us to yourself. You secured our lives. You paid the price through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for all of these lessons and pray that they would just be burned indelibly in our minds, that they would remind us to avoid sin, to stay away from sin, and to live unto God with a purpose and a resolve to walk as Jesus would walk. Help us to that end by your grace, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. Hope